Well, ever since I was a little kid, I had this dream of owning a camper. And not just any camper, but an RV. Now, I grew up tent camping with my family, and I'll admit that we had some great tent camping experiences, but we also had some stories. For instance, have you ever woken up in the middle of the night with 2 inches of water in the tent floor, and then you had to spend the rest of the night sleeping in the back of your dad's minivan? Have you ever forgotten to bring the air pump and had to blow up your air mattress by mouth? Have you ever returned to your campsite after a day of hiking, only to have your neighbors say that your tent almost blew off the mountain? You ever tried to start a wet wood fire so that you wouldn't be eating baked beans from the can? You ever wondered if the meat in the cooler was still good because the ice ran out yesterday? And my favorite, you ever stood in line at the shower building, waiting your turn for a shower that may or may not leave you cleaner than you entered it? So as a young boy, I would imagine what it would be like to go to sleep and be assured that I would wake up dry, to have an actual bed with an actual mattress, to bring along your own refrigerator instead of a cooler. And then when you're ready to break camp, you just fold in the sides, get in the front seat, and drive away. I was obsessed with RVs, and in fact, I even designed my own RV out of Legos as a kid and built it. Well, in the summer of 2017, our family decided to rent an RV from an RV sharing community, and we drove it up to northern Minnesota for a vacation. The night before we left, I couldn't sleep. I was so excited. My dream from childhood was finally coming true. And then as we approached the home of the woman who was renting us her RV, we looked at the driveway, and there it was. 29-foot Class C Itasca Spirit. But now that I was looking at it in real life, my giddy enthusiasm was quickly turning into a bit of unease. Man, that thing was huge. I mean, how are you allowed to drive one of those things without a CDL license? It's essentially a ranch-style house on wheels. And I realize that I'm speaking in front of farmers and camping enthusiasts and fishermen and even truck drivers who've driven things that are far larger than that. But at that point in my life, that was the biggest thing that I had driven, at least for that distance. And to make matters worse, this RV was apparently beloved by the owner. I think we're the second family to ever have rented it. It even had a name. Gracie. Free piece of advice. If someone offers to loan you something that they've named, just back away. Back away. So I realized I was being entrusted with something that was very precious, something that I was ill-prepared to handle, but also something that was a lifelong dream of mine. I knew I was in over my head, and I desperately didn't want to mess it up. So as we drove up north, gradually my comfort level grew. I started to get a little bit more confident maneuvering this massive vehicle. And by the time we arrived at the site, I felt like a pro. That's when it happened. The spot that I had to back the RV into had just a couple of feet of clearance between a line of trees and a shed. And I had the help of two other guys to help me back it in, but somehow the communication broke down. And all of a sudden, scrape. I dug about a 6-foot gash into the side of the RV as it rubbed against the metal roof of the shed. You can imagine my trepidation as I picked up the phone to call the RV owner to tell her that Gracie had been gravely injured. Have you ever been entrusted with something that was very valuable? Something you knew had dire ramifications if anything ever happened to it? Maybe it was an expensive piece of gear that you got to use, or borrowing a luxury car, or getting to stay at someone's vacation home. And has it ever happened to you that after being entrusted with this valuable thing, you totally blew it? This was the world that Noah entered into after the waters receded from the flood. Look at verse 14 with me. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Don't miss the significance of what's happening at this very moment. As the door to the ark lowers upon dry ground, Noah and his family gaze upon a completely unscathed earth, a blank canvas. The sin and evil that ravaged the earth and grieved God's heart in chapter 6 to the point where he decided to destroy nearly every living creature, all that was gone. Noah was being handed God's treasure, his rebooted creation, and being entrusted to fill it once again. What an honor. What a responsibility. And at first, things start so well. Verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" So filled with gratitude over God's mercy for rescuing him and his family from the devastating flood, Noah presents a sacrifice to God, a thank offering for God's provision. When was the last time you paused to thank God for his provision? In Luke 17, Jesus comes upon a group of 10 lepers, and he heals all of them. How many of them made the point to turn around and thank Jesus for what he had done? One. Friends, let's be models of gratitude. When God comes through for you, take the time to give him thanks for it. And God's response to Noah and his sacrifice is truly off the charts. In verse 21, "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" And what begins here in verse 21 is God's covenant with Noah. Covenant. A covenant is a beautiful thing. Just yesterday, I got to participate in a wedding ceremony and see a couple covenanting to one another, but covenanting also with God as they entered into marriage. It's this beautiful agreement between God and man. And what's amazing about this covenant is that God takes one man's sacrifice and blesses all mankind as a result. One sacrifice that blesses all mankind. Sound familiar? It's a beautiful picture of what Christ would do centuries later. It's a little foretaste. But did you notice that little phrase in the middle there, that little barb? "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." God's calling out the fact that even though the earth has started over, even though he saved the one righteous family from destruction, the seed of sin remained. The flood destroyed those who were doing evil, but it didn't solve the inherent problem of original sin. Turns out, sin survived the flood. And shortly we're going to see sin rear its ugly head. But first, look a little bit closer at God's covenant with Noah. Turn to chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The first thing God does is to reiterate the same blessing that he gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. In fact, much of the flood narrative parallels the original creation narrative. It begins with chaos back in Genesis 1. In the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Formless, void. In a word, chaos. What does God do? He puts order to the chaos. He separates the light from the darkness. He separates the sea from the land, and he gives the land fruitfulness by producing vegetation, and so on and so forth. In short, he begins the process of creation, producing order out of chaos. And after he's finished, he blesses the first two humans in Genesis 1:28. Here's those words again. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In the same way, the flood is a return to what commentator John Walton terms a watery chaos. Everything that existed was destroyed. Waters covered the entirety of the earth. But once again, God creates order. To quote Walton, after the chaos, waters are returned to their boundaries, and God establishes equilibrium, a recreation. And once again, after giving humanity a fresh start, God gives the same blessing to be fruitful and multiply. But notice the difference this time. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. You see the difference between the first blessing and the second one? As it pertains to man's relationship with the animal kingdom. In the first blessing, they're given dominion over the birds and the animals. But in the second blessing, the animals now dread them. There's a new broken relationship with creation. As hunted prey, the animals would now fear and dread the humans. And it's clear that this recreated earth is not the perfect, peaceful paradise that Eden was. Why? Because the stain of sin remains. The intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, God continues the terms of his covenant, verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For the first time in the Bible, God explains the value of blood. God explains that it represents the life of the animal. You can't live without blood, right? If you lose too much blood, you die. And later, under the law of Moses, this is going to be hugely significant as the blood of the sacrifices are commanded to be poured out as an atonement for sin. The punishment for sin is death. And rather than the sinner being sentenced to death, the animal's life is sacrificed in his place, and the sin is forgiven. Atonement. And then you can see, right, the down-the-road significance. If the penalty for sin is death, and the sacrifices under the law of Moses, the blood of animals, only covered people's past sins, then there's this constant need for continual sacrifices. Hebrews 10 describes the predicament. It says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. If only there were a once-for-all sacrifice to cover all sins, past, present, and future, You see, even here in the very early chapters of Genesis, God is setting the scene for Christ to become the once-for-all sacrifice. And again, Hebrews spells it out. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So God is establishing the sacrificial system that will one day lead to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And he does so by defining the value of blood. And then he takes things a step further in verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So there's at least two things happening in this section here. First of all, God is making a distinction between animals and humans. Back in verse 3, animals are given for food as long as their blood is removed. Animal blood may be shed, but human blood is not to be shed. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. In this poetic statement, God is setting different rules for the shedding of human blood, because humans are not just evolved animals. They're marked by the image of God. I appreciate how Kent Hughes sums it up. He says, "No sin shows a greater contempt for life than homicide. Whereas an animal's blood may be shed but not consumed, human blood must not be shed." So that's the first thing. The second thing, and I'm going to admit, this was a bit of a revelation for me as I was studying this week. God is delegating some of his judicial responsibility to humans. It says, "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning." Since human lifeblood is of more value to God than animal lifeblood, the penalty for shedding human blood is death. And God gives the responsibility of carrying out that punishment to us. John Walton explains, "Human life, because of the image of God, remains under the protection of God. Accountability to God for preserving human life is put into humanity's hands, thus instituting blood vengeance in the ancient world and capital punishment in modern societies." So, what we don't want to do with this is get into a political discussion about the ethics of capital punishment. But I'll admit that as I was studying this, it started to challenge some of the convictions that I had. And just, it made me appreciate so much more the Word of God and how it continues to challenge us and to grow us as we read it. But that's not the main point here. The main point is what God promised not to do back in chapter 8, verse 21. He says, "I never again will strike down every living creature as I have done." So God's not going to punish evil by destroying all living things again, like he did with the flood. We need not fear God's retributive anger against all humanity because of our sin. But that doesn't mean that sin can go unpunished. So God's setting up a new system. Now we will have to govern ourselves. We will have to avenge bloodshed, because God is not going to avenge it himself with wholesale destruction. Abraham Kuravilla puts it this way: "While God promised never to destroy the earth with a flood, which once was his response to human violence, now he lays the responsibility of keeping violence under check upon the shoulders of man." Now, this brings up an important question, which John Walton addresses. He says, "Why doesn't God punish murderers himself? Why delegate such an important job to an imperfect system run by imperfect people?" We can be sure that when God delegated responsibility to people, it was not an abdication of his role or a step towards less involvement in the human realm. It was a step designed for our benefit. God knows that we will take a far greater interest in maintaining justice and enforcing the laws if we have total responsibility for the system. God wants us to learn the values and skills of justice. So to sum up, here's what this section of the covenant is telling us. Human life is of great value to God. We're made in his image, and our lives matter so much to him that he requires vengeance whenever a human life is taken. But in his grace, don't miss his grace, he chooses not to take out that vengeance by again destroying the world. Instead, he's empowered us to render his justice on those who've been victimized. Now we come to my favorite part of this passage. God adopts the rainbow as a sign and reminder of his covenant. And what I love about this passage is the beauty of the language God uses. Just listen, verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." The way God refers to the rainbow as my bow is just so endearing to me. It's like God's signature. He's making it personal. He's owning it, my bow. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. I'm big on having physical reminders to remind me of things, to help me remember. When we were preparing for our wedding, one of the most important things for Melanie was to have really good pictures of the day. We wanted to be able to remember vividly what that day was like, so we hired the best photographer we could find. And almost every year on our anniversary, we get out our wedding album and slowly page through the photos. They've become reminders, physical reminders of the joy of that day and the road that we've traveled together and our commitment to each other. What reminders do you have in your life that point to God's blessings or God's provision? 4 years ago, I had the opportunity to take a sabbatical, much like Pastor Matt just finished. And as the sabbatical began, I was prompted by a book to consider all the things that God had put in my life that brought me delight, the gifts, the blessings, God's provision. And so I went into my kids' craft drawer, and I took out a little sheet of little tiny star stickers, and I put a sticker by those things. I put one on the door frame by my kids' bedrooms. Being a father is such a delight to me, a gift from God. I put a star by the kitchen stove. Cooking and eating delicious food is something I love, to be able to enjoy good food. It's a gift from God. I put a star sticker on the dashboard of my car. It reminded me of God's provision by giving me a reliable vehicle, and so on. I probably put 10 star stickers around my house. No one else knew their significance. Melanie's hearing it for the first time this moment. But it reminded me of God's goodness. What could you do this week to remind yourself of God's goodness? Maybe you want to break out the star stickers. Or maybe you want to journal about it. Or have a conversation with your spouse or your family. How much that would honor God to share how he's provided for you and to thank him for it. Well, so far, everything is going beautifully for Noah. He's given God thanks, and God has responded with an incredibly generous covenant with Noah. And then, with the light of the rainbow reflecting in their eyes, and the fresh, pure air of the recreated earth in their nostrils, the hope of a life lived in harmony with God, and the promises and the blessings of God's covenant. Sadly, Noah and his sons all too quickly devolve into sinful indulgence. Verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Noah takes God's gift from verse 3, all the green plants, and he uses it to create alcohol, which in itself is not sin, but using it to become drunk absolutely is. Ephesians 5:18, among many other verses, says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." We're going to see in a moment the spiral that begins from Noah's drunkenness. But it reminds me of a conversation I had one time with a surgeon. He was telling me stories of being on call and being called into the hospital in the middle of the night because someone was drunk. They literally shot off their own hand. Or they were in the parking lot after being in the bar with a night of drinking and realized that they had locked their keys in the car. So in their drunken state, they decided to punch through the car window in order to get to him. He went on to tell me that alcohol was at the root of a huge portion of the cases that he saw. Friends, let's be wise with alcohol. It has the power to compel us to do or say things that we wouldn't do or say with a sober mind. Not only is drunkenness a sin, but it can lead to some of the most regretful decisions we'll ever make. So here's our hero, Noah, the man who endured the taunts of others as he followed God's call to build the ark over a period of 75 years. This brave and faith-filled man is lying naked in a drunken stupor on the floor of his tent. It's a stark reminder that once again, sin is still alive and well in the hearts of men. And again, I'll quote Kuravilla, who says it so perfectly. "While there were new relationships, new assurances, and a new order to things in the world, there remained the same old human heart." It reminds me again of the RV that we rented, Gracie. I had been entrusted with this wonderful thing, this childhood dream come true. And I backed it into a shed. I blew it. Maybe you know the feeling. Something wonderful and valuable entrusted to you, and somehow you wreck it. And sadly for Noah and his family, it only devolves further. Verse 22. "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" Now, what's happening here? At face value, it would seem that Ham sees his dad in an embarrassing situation and chooses to further humiliate him by mocking him in front of his brothers. Okay, not cool. But is it really grounds for Noah cursing Ham's offspring to an indefinite future of servitude? Actually, there's an indication of something much more sinister going on here. The language of seeing the nakedness of his father would have taken on a very different meaning to the original audience. In Leviticus 20:11, we read, "If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness." So it's a fair assumption that while his father lay drunk on the floor of the tent, Ham had an incestual relationship with his mother. And now we see the grounds for the severity of Noah's response. But whether it was a case of simple mockery or something much more sinister, it's clear that the disease of sin is replicating and infiltrating the good world that God has entrusted to Noah. But in the middle of the story, we also get a glimpse of grace. Shem and Japheth very respectfully cover their father's nakedness. They don't mock or judge his sins. They cover it. The author is making a clear reference to Genesis 3:21. After Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He covered them. And so in this simple act by Shem and Japheth, we see a reminder of God's response to sin in the garden, but also a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. He would cover our sins once and for all by the shedding of his blood, his lifeblood on the cross. The perfect sacrifice that covers all our sins. As David said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." I also received a glimpse of grace with my RV experience. After our trip was over and we were working out the details of paying for the damage, I got a phone call from the RV owner. She said that she was only going to charge me 50% of the repair cost. She said that she had prayed about it, and in her words, she just thought it was the Christian thing to do. The truth is, I damaged her vehicle. It was absolutely appropriate for me to pay the entire cost of making it right. But she offered me grace, grace I didn't deserve. And would you believe it, it didn't occur to me until this week that the name for her RV, Gracie, was lived out toward me. She covered my transgression, just like Shem and Japheth. At the end of the day, this section of scripture is intended to leave us a bit uncomfortable, a bit unsatisfied, a bit wanting. The author of Genesis, Moses, is showing us that the recreated world is still plagued by the disease called sin. We're set at ease by God's promise, confirmed by every rainbow in the sky, that he will never again destroy the earth because of sin. Yet because sin persists, we're given the responsibility of punishing those who do sin. In the end, we're left with a beautiful new work of art with a deep gash through the canvas. We find ourselves in a situation where we're at the mercy of someone who can fully restore us, who can make all things new, who can solve the sin problem once and for all. We end the scene longing for Christ to come and do what only Christ can come and do. To quote the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Thanks be to God. Jesus has come. And he has beaten the power of sin once and for all. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you here, and some of us come with a heavy weight of guilt on our shoulders. Like Noah, we've succumbed to sin in our lives. Lord, may we receive and internalize your all-sufficient grace that covers all our sins. God, thank you for the privilege and responsibility that you've given to us to partner with you, to partner with you in your justice over sin, but also to partner with you in extending grace. May we do so in our lives. May we be a people, God, who remember, people who remember your faithfulness, your provision, your grace. May we be a people of gratitude that thank you, that you remember with every rainbow in the sky, your covenant, your promise. Oh God, we love you so much. And in Jesus' strong and saving name, we pray. Amen. Well, friends, if nothing else today, remember God's promises, remember God's covenant with you and with every living creature, and hear these words as a benediction today from the book of Hebrews. We've heard a lot from Hebrews here today. Praise God, we're going to be reading it together as a congregation in a couple of months. Now may the God of peace, who brought the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, back from the dead through the blood of the new everlasting covenant, perfect you in every good work as you work God's will. May God do in you only those things that are pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom we give glory always and forever. Amen.